It's so good to be back among you this morning. You folks are often in our prayers, and it is a wonderful thing to be back in Texas again, where milk is $2 a gallon cheaper than in Pennsylvania, and where we can actually afford to buy steak and eat it here. Our text this morning is Matthew chapter 22, and I'd like to read from verses 41 through 46. Matthew chapter 2 and verse 41. Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him the Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.' If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Now, before we begin to examine this text today, I'd like to explain what had occurred in the weeks leading up to this event. I've heard that some of the ladies and some of the girls have been backpacking in this last week, and you might appreciate just getting review as to what the Lord Jesus had been doing in the weeks that led up to this event, because he and the 12 had walked well over 100 miles before they entered into Jerusalem. He had been up in the Gentile region of Tyre and Sidon, near the on the coast of the Mediterranean, and then he had slowly made his way in ministry south and east. And he actually came to cross the Jordan River, and he entered into Jerusalem from the east. And this was a trip of well over 100 miles that he and the 12 had undertaken. We all know that his triumphal entry into Jerusalem was one where he sat not upon a white war horse, but on a simple, humble donkey. And he entered into Jerusalem there on the foal of a donkey, in fulfillment of what the Old Testament scriptures had proclaimed, that the Messiah would come gentle and riding on a donkey. When he entered into Jerusalem, after that triumphal entry, he did something very significant. He went to the temple area, and he just looked around on the night that he arrived. He just looked around the temple area, he made observations, and then he undoubtedly went to the home of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, and he spent the night. But the next morning, he got up, and he came back to the temple area, and he engaged in what today would be an act of assault and battery. He engaged in an act of force, because there he came to the court of the Gentiles. And that court was much larger than I've ever understood in the past. It was 5 football fields long. It was 3 football fields wide. It enclosed an area of some 35 acres. And the Jews had taken over that area that was supposed to be an area where the Gentiles could come and pray. And they had made it into a market. And they had made it into a place of profit. And so Jesus came on that day, and he turned over tables. He poured out money jars. He drove the people before him. And he said, "You have made my Father's house a house of merchandise." Well, the chief priests had became very angry with all of this. They had been getting a cut from all that had gone on in the sales in that part of the temple. And so they demanded, by what authority had he done these things? And the Lord Jesus said, I will ask you a question, and if you can answer that, then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? And they reasoned among themselves, and they said, if we say from heaven, then he will say to us, then why did you not believe John? But if we say from men, then we fear the crowds, because they all hold John to be a prophet. And so, cowardly, they said, we don't know. And they wouldn't answer his question. Now, all this had taken place right before our text. We should realize that the larger context of this scene takes us all the way back to Matthew 21:23. And from that verse right on to the end of chapter 22 is the description of one single event as Jesus taught in the temple in Jerusalem. It's not a friendly scene. Jesus' questioners were largely men with malign intent. Arrayed against him on this day were the chief priests and the elders of the people, the Pharisees, the Herodians, the Sadducees, and a lawyer. And we note that these men are bombarding Jesus with questions, most of which were designed to trip him up. For instance, in Matthew chapter 21 and verse 23, we read this. And when he entered the temple, the chief priests and the elders of the people came up to him as he was teaching and said, by what authority are you doing these things? I've already referenced that. Chapter 22, verses 15 through 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his talk. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. And you do not care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances. Tell us then what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But Jesus, aware of their malice, said, Why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. And they brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, Whose likeness and inscription is this? And they said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, Therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they left him and went away. And when you read this context, you find that they are the ones that are bombarding the Lord Jesus with question after question, but it was all with malign intent. They were not seeking answers to legitimate questions, but rather they were trying to trip him up, that they might accuse him. But at Matthew 22:41, the Lord Jesus turns the tables on them. And he now puts simple questions to his opponents. And it is to these three questions put to his opponents that we turn today as the Lord Jesus refers them to the psalm that we just sang. Psalm 110, which is one of the clearest messianic psalms in the Psalter. The first question that he asked them, what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Is an easy question. Any well-instructed child of a Pharisee or scribe could have answered it. But that easy question that any child of a Pharisee could have answered, namely, son of David, that was an easy question designed to draw them in for the much harder follow-up questions that he would ask that they would not answer. So follow along then this morning as I make some observations on the Lord Jesus' use of Psalm 110. Consider in the first place the purpose of these three questions. First, negatively, what the purpose of these questions was not. what the purpose of these questions was not. And the purpose of these three questions was not simply to win a debate. That he was a victor in debate herein is seen in two facts. The first is the judgment of the crowd who listened to this exchange between him and his opponents. And the second fact was the reaction of his opponents. He silenced them. They had nothing to say after these three questions. So negatively, he asked these three questions not simply to win a debate, but consider what his purpose was. And Mark's account of this day provides a detail that Matthew omits. And since Mark's gospel is likely the transcription of what Peter preached in Rome prior to his martyrdom, this is a detail that Peter recalled as the Spirit of God helped him bring details to remembrance. And our brother Jason read from the passage a detail that's omitted here in Matthew. Who was present at this particular time? Well, who was present at this particular time was a Pharisee who wasn't trying to trip Jesus up, but a Pharisee who, in Jesus' words, was not far from the kingdom of God. In other words, in this largely hostile crowd is one man at least who was not far from the kingdom of God. Jesus' three questions that were designed to provoke this man and others like him to embrace the full-orbed Christology found in the Old Testament scriptures, to receive Christ as the sent one of the Father and be saved. Indeed, this is similar to what we find in John chapter 5, when the Lord Jesus says to his opponents, "But I say these things so that you may be saved." And this is what we have here as well. Here were a group of men with a deficient Christology, a deficient doctrine of Christ. They did not grasp what the Old Testament scriptures revealed about the Messiah that was to come. And so by a deft use of three questions, the Lord Jesus endeavors to expose their deficiency and bring them to saving faith. And no doubt many of these people would be saved a few weeks later when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost. In other words, while his purpose was not simply to win a debate, he knew that these men would not be saved without a debate. They were in error, and it was his purpose to move them away from their error into the truth of Old Testament Christology. Now, some of the most important debates our country has ever witnessed took place between August through October in 1858. Over the course of those months, Stephen Douglas and Abraham Lincoln engaged each other in rigorous debate. And as both were very bright men skilled in the art of debate, they drew huge crowds. People traveled great distances to hear these great men, and sometimes the crowds numbered over 10,000 people in a day without microphones and all the rest of that. Lincoln expressed his goal in these debates in these words: "He, that is Stephen Douglas, is a man with tens of thousands of blind followers. It is my business to make some of those blind followers see." And that was Lincoln's goal, to make some of those blind followers of Stephen Douglas see. And so it is herein. It was our Lord's purpose to have some of these men come to understand who he really was, the sent one from God the Father, the Messiah that had been predicted in the Old Testament and now had come. Now consider secondly the text central to Jesus' argument. In Matthew 22:41 through 44, we find the Lord Jesus quoting from Psalm 110 and verse 1. Psalm 110 is a psalm frequently quoted in the New Testament scriptures. Explicit quotations of Psalm 110 are found in Acts chapter 2, in Hebrews chapter 1, in Hebrews chapter 7. Then there are implicit references in all the passages where the risen and ascended Lord Jesus is said to be at the right hand of God. And that is right out of Psalm 110 as well. So in all the passages of the New Testament that tell us that our Lord Jesus Christ, now risen and ascended, is at the right hand of the Father, all those New Testament passages are implicitly referring to Psalm 110 and verse 1. I think of Romans 8:34, of Ephesians 1:20, of Acts chapter 5, and verse 31. So there are explicit references to Psalm 110 in the New Testament, and then implicit references. But all the authors of the New Testament say Psalm 110, written by David, is a messianic psalm predicting something of the Messiah who was to come. Psalm 110, then, is a messianic psalm. It looks forward to the Son of David who was to come, the ideal Davidic king who would come in the fullness of time. And let's note a few details regarding Jesus' use of this psalm. First, note what the Lord Jesus affirms about the scriptures. He says this in Matthew 22:43. He said to them, How is it then that David, in the Spirit, calls him Lord? So what is Christ affirming about this book that we call the Bible? What is Christ teaching us about Psalm 110? What is he teaching us? Well, here are two affirmations. Namely, that David penned Psalm 110, about 1000 B.C., and also that he did so under the direct influence of God the Holy Spirit. That he wasn't writing merely on his own. He was being governed by God the Holy Spirit in all that he wrote. The late and great John Stott wrote this. He said Jesus voluntarily accepted a position of humble subordination to what Scripture said. The word gagrapha, it stands written, was enough to settle any issue for him. Further, what he himself believed and practiced with regard to the authority of the Scriptures, he expected others to believe and practice also. In debate with religious leaders, as we have seen, it was to him axiomatic that Scripture must be the court of appeal. His great complaint against the Jews was, "Have you not read?" Ignorance of Scripture had caused the Sadducees to err, and disregard for Scripture, the Pharisees. And all this personal submission to Scripture, and this commendation of Scripture to others, were due to his belief that what Scripture said, God said. He referred to the human authors, but took it for granted that behind them was a single divine author. God did not speak in such a way as to obliterate the personality of the human authors, nor did men speak in such a way as to corrupt the word of the divine author. God spoke, men spoke. Neither truth must be allowed to detract from the other. And so we note what the Lord Jesus here affirms about the scriptures. But secondly, note how he argues from the scriptures. His first question is this: what do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? Well, their response is accurate. They answer the son of David. Any well-instructed Jewish boy would be able to answer that question. The Messiah had to come through David's line. They answered correctly because this was a revealed truth. It was not part of the secret things that belong only to God. It was part of the revealed truth of God. That the Messiah would have to come through David's line. In fact, the Messiah would have to be born in David's town of Bethlehem. And so, it was a revealed truth. That the Messiah was to be of the house and the lineage of David was revealed first in the covenant God made with David in 2 Samuel 7, and then subsequently through many of the other prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, they all spoke of this fact that the Messiah would have to come through the line and the lineage of David. And while they acknowledged that the Messiah had to be the son of David, let's remember that they absolutely hated the crowds referring to Jesus by that title. Remember, when Jesus came into into Jerusalem and the triumphal entry that we celebrate on Palm Sunday, right? On Palm Sunday, many churches throughout the world celebrate Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem for the beginning of Passion Week. But remember what the crowds were shouting when Jesus came into Jerusalem on that day. They were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David!" And when the Pharisees heard this, what was their response? Well, if you look back to Matthew chapter 21, verses 14 through 16, we can see what their response was. "And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant. And they said to him, 'Do you hear what these are saying?' And Jesus said to them, 'Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies you have prepared praise?'" In other words, his opponents were saying, "You're accepting the praise of the crowds? You're actually claiming that you are the son of David, that the Old Testament prophesied would come?" His answer, without saying it, was, "Absolutely, yes, I am that one that the Old Testament scriptures pointed forward to." His second question is this. He said to them, "How is it then that David in the Spirit calls him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet.'" So David is now taking these experts in the law and the Old Testament scriptures back to the Old Testament scriptures. He says, "I want you to reckon with Psalm 110 and verse 1. I want you to think about the significance of what is revealed in that first verse of Psalm 110. I'm teaching a unit in the Psalms at Westminster Presbyterian Church in Lancaster, Pennsylvania right now. I have a wonderful class. And we sing the psalm that we're about to study before we open it up. And Psalm 110 is one of the psalms that we will be studying. In fact, you're getting this ahead of when my class is getting it. Because we're looking at Jesus' use of Psalm 110 in the morning hour, and then this evening, God willing, we'll be looking at Psalm 110 itself in some detail. But Psalm 110 is found in Book 5 of the Psalms, which deals with David's reign from the return of the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem and onward. And David had been victorious over the Syrians and over the Ammonites, and he was at the pinnacle of his power. And it's at this time that the Spirit of God gives him a vision unsurpassed in the history of the prophets. He writes of both the Lord and his Lord. And in Psalm 110, the first name for God is Yahweh, And the second is Adonai. Jehovah speaks to Adonai and says, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Hengstenberg, in his commentary, reminds us that Adonai is a name never applied to a mere man. Never applied to a mere man. Here then is the Lord, Yahweh, addressing David's Lord, Adonai. William Hendrickson said this, in this psalm, David is making a distinction between Jehovah and Adonai. Jehovah then is addressing David's Adonai, or if one prefers, God is speaking to the mediator. He is promising the mediator such preeminence, power, authority, and majesty as would be proper only for the one who as to his person from all eternity was, is now, and forever will be God. And they could not answer this question. The third question he asks of his opponents is this. If then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? If David calls him his Lord, how is he also his son? And here we realize that it is only in and through the incarnation of God the Son and the person of the God-man, Jesus Christ, that the question is fully answered. Because the Lord Jesus is both David's Son and David's Lord. His true man, the second Adam, he is true. So when we sing that great hymn, Stricken, Smitten, and Afflicted, it's probably the only hymn in the Trinity hymnal that puts these two things together from Psalm 110. Stricken, smitten, and afflicted, see him dying on the tree. 'Tis the Christ by men rejected, yes, my soul, 'tis he. 'Tis the long-expected prophet, David's son, yet David's Lord. By his son, God now has spoken. 'Tis the true and faithful word. In conclusion, let's jump ahead to see another time that the Lord Jesus referred to Psalm 110. Let's jump ahead to his ecclesiastical trial when the chief priests had him in their unjust court. Matthew chapter 26 and beginning at verse 57. Matthew 26, 57. Then those who had seized Jesus led him to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders had gathered. And Peter was following him at a distance as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and going inside, he sat with the guards to see the end. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. But they found none, though many false witnesses came forward. At last two came forward and said, this man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days. And the high priest stood up and said, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But Jesus remained silent. And the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said to him, you have said so, but I tell you from now on, you will not see the Son of Man seated. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And then the high priest tore his robes and said, he has uttered blasphemy, and what further witnesses do we need? You have now heard his blasphemy. What was Jesus referring to now? He again was referring back to Psalm 110. He's saying, Caiaphas, of all you men who have me under trial, your soul is going to live forever. and someday you will see the Son of Man coming in power. And you will see him coming from the right hand of the Majesty on high. You will live to see that. You will see me, Son of David, Son of God. So his response to Caiaphas unites the two major figures of Old Testament prophecy, Son of Man of Daniel 7, and the Messiah of Psalm 110:1. He assures Caiaphas that one day he would see the fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy, but at that time, Jesus, as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, will be the judge, and Caiaphas will stand before him, having rejected him in his lifetime, having condemned him in his lifetime. The Psalms are full of Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, he was walking one day with two men who were in great despair. They were on the road to Emmaus. It's about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Dejected, despondent men usually don't walk at a fast clip. The average person can walk, who's in decent shape, about 3 miles an hour. And these men were walking from Jerusalem to Emmaus. And in one of the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, Jesus walked and caught up with these men and asked them, "Why are you sad?" And they responded, "Are you the only one living in Jerusalem at this time that doesn't know what's going on?" And he said, "What things?" They said, "About Jesus of Nazareth. We had hoped that he was the one who would redeem Israel." When somebody says, "I had hoped," what does it mean? It means they're not hoping anymore. They're utterly despondent. "We had hoped." And then he said, "Oh, you men who are so slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken." And as he walked along, he gave these men what was probably a 2 or 3 hour course in what we would call today in seminaries Old Testament biblical theology. And he opened the scriptures to them. And they said, they didn't recognize him, because Mark tells us he appeared in a different form at this particular time. But they prevailed upon him to come and eat a meal with them. And he did. And he was recognized in the breaking of the bread. But then these men went back to Jerusalem. They were so excited, no longer despondent, no longer dejected. And they made the 7 mile walk back to Jerusalem, and they gathered with Peter and the other apostles, and 120 small group of people gathered in the upper room in Jerusalem. And they said, "The Lord has appeared to us." And then Jesus suddenly stood in their midst. And what did he do to the 120? He gave them a course in Old Testament biblical theology. And he said, "Have you not recognized that Moses and the prophets and the Psalms, they all point forward to me?" To me. And this is the Lord Jesus' use of this great psalm. Brothers and sisters, the central person of this whole book is Jesus Christ. From Genesis 3:15 right to the end of the book of Revelation, he is the central person of the Holy Scriptures. The Old Testament points forward to him. The New Testament explains him in all the fullness of his being as true God and true man. And now, 2,000 years later, what happens? We're evidence of that He said, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And today, millions and millions of people around the world are gathered to worship God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. We come to God through the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray. We thank you, our God and Father, for our Savior. How we pray that you would use this simple exposition of your holy word to grow your church, to make us more and more conformed to the image of our Savior in whom we trust and in whose name we pray. Amen.
Amen.